try to be sensitive to the time tonight and just give you a simple thought that God's given to me, maybe lay a foundation that'll help us in days to come, and try to be sensitive to the time. I'm sure that you are just as tired as I am after a week of travel, but it's been a good week, and I'm thankful for it. But I want to read one verse to you. If you want to stand, you can. If you're more comfortable sitting, you're welcome to do that. But we'll just read one verse. It's verse number one. James chapter number one and verse number one. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Father, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And amen. You can be seated. For some weeks now, really even for some months now, I have been wanting to preach to you through the book of James. In fact, on more than one occasion, I have sat down in front of my computer and began to study from the book of James, but the Lord didn't allow me to continue. This week, however, I think that I've got the green light from the Lord to move forward with a study in this book. And so I want to preach to you, he that puts truth down where the rubber meets the road. Let me give you an example of that. The Apostle Paul teaches us the great doctrine of salvation through faith. And by teaching us the doctrine of salvation through faith, Paul uses an illustration, and it's the illustration of Abraham. And he tells us that Abraham, our father, was saved by faith. And he gives us that illustration of Abraham. Well, James will take the same illustration of Abraham, and he'll teach us that faith, the faith that saves, must be put into action. We are to act out what we believe is what James is teaching us. And if the Lord will allow us to tackle this book little by little over the next several weeks, I think that we'll find some truths that will help us as we move forward. This is a very practical book. I said that. And if I was to give this first verse or this first message a title, I would call it A Practical Letter and Plain Truth. A Practical Letter and Plain Truth. Tonight, however, we must begin at the beginning. Notice with me the way the book begins in verse number one. It begins by simply saying this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that if we're going to understand this book, we must understand its author. You and I, we understand something about books like Ephesians and Philippians and Galatians because we're familiar with the author. We know the story of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, because we know something about the author, we can read a book like Philippians, which is a book on joy. And we can see that in the context in which it's written because we know the author. We know that Paul wrote that book from a prison in Philippi. And therefore, in that prison, he writes to us and talks to us about joy that has a special meaning. John writes about love in 1 John because we know that John was the disciple that laid his head on the bosom of Christ. We understand the books of 1 and 2 Peter because we know something about Peter. And so if we're going to understand this book, we have to understand this man. I want us to notice a few things tonight. Number one, maybe you want to write this down. I want you to see which James wrote this book. Number one, which James wrote this book? The Bible simply says in verse number one, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the book begins, the author simply refers to himself as James, the servant of God. Now, I'm sure that when James wrote this book, this was all the greeting that was necessary. Undoubtedly, the recipient of this letter knew which James it was that was writing to them. They knew that. They understood that. Certainly, they would know which James it was. The problem is that you and I have a harder time identifying the writer. The name James was a popular name. Did you know that? The name James was a popular name. In fact, the name James is a form of the name Jacob. It comes from the name Jacob. Therefore, Jacob, and just give him the name James, that form of that name, Jacob. So there are many James in this time in history. But more than that, there are multiple James that surrounded and followed in the ministry of Jesus Christ. There are three of them that we know of, at least. The first one is James, the brother of John. You're familiar with that James. We are probably, in fact, more familiar with this James than we are any of the others. All of the men that were known by James in the Scripture, this one was the most well known. This was the James that was one of the three closest followers of Jesus Christ. When he went up on the mountain of Transfiguration, it was Peter, James, and John that went with him. This James. When he went into the home of Jairus and he raised his daughter from the dead, he took Peter, James, and John. When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, he took Peter, James, and John. So we're familiar with this James. We know some things about him. We know that he was a fisherman when Jesus found him. We know that he was a hard preacher because Jesus called him one of the sons of thunder. We know that about him. We know that he was martyred in the book of Acts. We know many things about this James. But that's not the only James. There's another. We also have James, the son of Alphaeus. Now this James we probably know the least about. We know that in the Bible he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. There were two disciples named James. James, the brother of John, and James, the son of Alphaeus, or what the Bible would call him, James the Less. You've probably heard that, right? James the Less. Now that title, the Less, does not mean that this James is inferior in some way to the other James. That's what we would think, is it not? That name, the Less, means that he had less years on him. He was younger. So James the Less meant James the younger James. That's the way they identified him. But that's really all that we know about him. We know that he was a disciple, and we know that he walked with Christ. We know he was an apostle of Christ. And we know that he was younger than the other James. That's all we know. And finally, there's James, the brother of Jesus Christ. I've preached on this James before because his story is so interesting. So you are probably going to know what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyways. This James, James the brother of Jesus Christ, is most likely the greatest candidate to have written this book. I say that James is an interesting Bible character for a few reasons. First of all, can you imagine growing up in the home of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine having Jesus as your older brother? Talk about not being able to live up to your older brother and being in his shadow. I can hear Mary. Why don't you act more like your brother Jesus? He never does anything wrong. You can't live up to that, can you? There's no way you could live up to that. Can you imagine growing up in that household? But what is interesting is this. It's interesting that it seems that before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this James, the half-brother, I say he's the brother, you know he's the half-brother. He had the same mother, Mary, but he did not have the same father. Let me make that clear. Jesus' father was God himself. James' father was Joseph. Jesus' father was not Joseph, it was God himself. So he's the half-brother, you know what I mean by that. But it seems that before the resurrection of Christ, James, half-brother of Jesus, was not a believer in Christ. Not only was he not a believer, but there are several instances in the Bible that seem to indicate to us that James was very open about his unbelief. Even going as far as to mock his brother when he began his ministry, to say that he was even mad when he began in his ministry, to tell the people there's something a little bit off with him. James was an unbeliever, and he let it be known that he was an unbeliever. He didn't try to hide it. When, however, Jesus died on Calvary and arose from the grave, something happened in the life of James. James obviously realized in the resurrection of his half-brother that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And therefore in Acts chapter 1 verse 14 we read this. These, talking about the disciples, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. Something happened in this man's life when Jesus arose from the grave and that resurrection power got a hold of him. He became a believer in his brother. He was miraculously saved and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. Allow me to pause right here just long enough to say that I'm still thankful that there's enough power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to change lives today. There's enough resurrection power to change any life, anywhere, anybody. Amen. If the resurrection of Jesus could change the life of the outspoken James, then it can change our life. In fact, it was the resurrection power that changed the life of the Apostle Paul, was it not? He was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, struck down by a great light, presented with the resurrected Christ. And when he said, "Who art thou?" he said, "It's me. You know who this is. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." And there was enough resurrection power on that Damascus road that he went from Saul to Paul and become a preacher. Amen. Went from killing preachers to being a preacher. Amen. That's the kind of resurrection power I'm talking about. In fact, it was the resurrection that Peter had on his mind when he stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said in Acts chapter 2 verse 31, "Seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. Therefore we are all witnesses." And in verse 37, after he preached the resurrection, this is what they said. The Bible said they were pricked unto their hearts and said unto Peter and the apostles, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" He preached the resurrection and thousands got saved. I'm glad there's resurrection power, aren't you? No wonder the Apostle Paul said, "Oh, to know him and the power of his resurrection." If you study the life of James, you'll discover that he not only accepted Christ after the resurrection, but after the resurrection, he became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, the great, if I was to ask you to name a great New Testament figure outside of Jesus Christ, you'd probably say the Apostle Paul would be one of the, you would either say Peter or Paul. Most of you would say one of those two. There's other great ones, but those would be the ones you'd come to mind. I would say that Paul was probably one of the greatest men to ever step in shoe leather, wouldn't you? But if you was to ask Paul that same question, "Tell me the great men in the New Testament, Paul," do you know who he would tell you? He would say Peter, he would say Cephas, but he would also say, "I went to see Cephas and John and James," and this is the way Paul said it, he said, "which seemed to be pillars." And he's not talking about James, the brother of John. He's talking about James, the brother of Jesus Christ. So this man was not only saved, but he became a pillar, in the words of Paul. He became a pillar in the church, a great man. Oral history tells us that James died a martyr somewhere around AD 62. They say that they pushed him out of the window of a temple, and when he landed on the ground, they come at him with clubs and they beat him to death. And Miss Faye, this is what history tells us. History tells us that as they're clubbing James to death, he spoke the words of his brother. And with his dying breath, this is what he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." James become a pillar in the church. It was James that led the church. In fact, if you read the book of Acts and other books, you'll discover that it was James that become the spiritual leader in that Jerusalem church. God took Peter and he's put a church in Jerusalem and he took Paul. The fact that he rose to this position of leadership speaks volumes about this man. In Acts, we see him rightly dividing the Scriptures, rightly dividing the spirits and leading the church in the doctrines of salvation. The reason he was such a great man and such a great leader is they said that after his conversion, he became a great man of prayer. Again, tradition tells us that James was a praying man. In fact, tradition says that he prayed so often that his knees become so calloused that they become like the knees of a camel. In fact, they said that they would call him Old Camel Knees. That was the name that he was given. Prayed so often. You got to think about this man. This was a man that grew up a Jew. He was raised in the traditions of Moses. He had that strong Jewish teaching inside of him. But after his conversion, he saw the truth of his brother. He saw the truth of Christ. He turned from the law and he turned to Christ. And then he began to apply it into the lives of other believers. God used this man at a difficult time in history to lead the church. And I believe that it is this James that we find in James chapter number 1, verse number 1. So which James wrote this book? Number 2, to whom did James write this book? To whom did James write this book? Well, again, let's look at verse number 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that he did not say James, the half-brother of Jesus? He found it a greater title to be called the servant of Christ than the brother of Christ. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. According to verse 1, James writes this letter to those Jews who were scattered outside of Palestine. Many Jews lived outside of the promised land, some by choice and some by force. While James is toward the end of our Bible, we find it right there at the end, do we not? There's just a few short books and then Revelation and we're done. While James is toward the end of our Bibles, James is probably, if not the first, one of the first books written in the New Testament. James is the pastor of this Jerusalem church, and he's writing to a specific people at a specific time. We know he's writing to Jews. We know that he says to the 12 tribes right there in verse 1, to the 12 tribes, and then he uses this word, who are, and this is the word scattered. Think about this with me, please. These Jews were scattered because of the persecution that had come upon them. Nero was on the throne. He was a crazy man. They were suffering persecution on all sides. Think about this. They were suffering persecution from the Romans because they were Jews. And they were suffering persecution from the Jews because they were Christians. So they're getting it from both angles. The Jews hate them. The Romans hate them. They've got nowhere to turn. And so they scatter. And what's interesting is that these are not just scattered Jews that he's writing to, but these are scattered believing Jews that he's writing to. Brethren. That says more than just blood kinsmen. That's a bond greater than that. These 12 tribes are scattered believers. You see, while they were scattered, it is true that the gospel had reached them. You remember that Peter on Pentecost, when he preached to a group of scattered Jews that had come back home for Passover and Pentecost. And Peter preached to them. God let them hear it in their own language. They were saved, and then they took the gospel back home with them. It is these scattered Christian Jews that James is writing to. Can you imagine how difficult life must have been for them? These people were rejected by the world. They were rejected by religion. I was going to say the church, but those Jews weren't in the church. They were rejected by the world. They were rejected by religion. Many of them were living in poverty. Paul, on his last missionary journey, his number one goal was to collect that offering. Do you know what that offering was for? It was for the poor saints in Jerusalem. They were starving to death. They were ostracized. They were excommunicated by the Jews. They were having a hard time buying and selling. Their families were going hungry because they were Christians, because they were believers. that they were struggling physically, they were struggling financially, they were struggling emotionally. Therefore, when James writes to them, he is writing at this period of church. James writes to them in that time. But what's interesting is that I believe this letter is bigger than just 12 tribes. James says in chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know what that word first fruits means? It means that there's more to come. On the day of first fruits, they would wave those sheaves before the Lord, that first of harvest, thanking God that there was more harvest to come. Oh, can I just pause long enough to throw in a little bit of tithing in the middle of my message that's not supposed to be in the middle of my message? Amen. You know what we do when we pass the offering plate around? We throw in the first 10%. That's the first fruits. And you know why we throw in the first fruits? Because we are basically saying, thank God there was more to come. Amen. Think about this. James said these were begotten by the Word, and we've been begotten by the Word. These were the first fruits. Therefore, this letter is more than just them. It is written to all those that are believers through the Word of Jesus Christ. Amen. Think about some things that we have in common with these people. You and I, as believers, do not belong in this world. We don't fit in here. Paul said we're strangers and we're pilgrims. We're just passing through. We are often outcast. We are often rejected. There are even some that are struggling. There are people in our churches, and I dare say even people in this church, that are struggling spiritually, that are struggling physically, that are struggling emotionally, that are struggling financially. There are people struggling today. But I see another commonality. James did not just write to a struggling group of people. He wrote to a group of people that were separating. You see, these 12 tribes, they'd been raised up very Jewish. From birth, they were taught those Jewish customs and those Jewish traditions. Mama was a Jew, and grandmama was a Jew, and grandmama was a Jew, and all the way back to Abraham. And you talk about a people that followed their religion. It was them. And now they've been converted, and now they're having to learn to separate from some of those customs and traditions and begin to follow Christ. They're separate. They're not just struggling, they're separating. Can I say that in our churches today is the fact that we have steeped ourselves, self-imposed, we have steeped ourselves into so many rituals and traditions that oftentimes it hinders us from serving Jesus Christ. Our churches today are just as deep in tradition as these Jews were. We have our way of doing things. We have our programs. We have our rituals. And oftentimes our rituals are unscriptural, but we do them anyways because that's what mama did and that's what grandmama did. And if that's what mama did and grandmama did, then bless God, it's more important than what the Bible says to do. I don't think it messed anybody up this morning when I had prayer first. I think y'all were spiritual enough to be okay with that. But if you were not okay with that, then shame on you. I told somebody, I said, I may just roll in here one Sunday morning, just preach first and have choir singing last. I don't know. Amen. But me, even as the preacher, it's easy just to get in that rhythm and that ritual. And what we do is we ritual God right out of the services. So if we mix some things up around here, don't get upset. Get right if it bothers you. You see, James is, and we'll find it in this letter. James in one part, he'll say, I know you're struggling. But in another part, he'll say, I know you're having a hard time separating. Let me help you. And so God will help us as we move forward. Last of all, number three, Why did James write the book? Why did James write the book? I'll give you this quickly. I alluded to this just a moment ago, but James wrote this book to a church that was experiencing problems. They were going through testings. They were facing temptations. They were fighting with the flesh. They were struggling to live out the faith that was inside of them. But James writes to them in such a real way, in a way that we can appreciate because it's dealing with things that we're dealing with. We face temptation to sin. We have people in our churches that are dealing with difficulties. We have church members that can't control their tongues. It's here. We'll get there. We're learning to let our walk match our talk. We're learning those things. We'll discover that there's one common solution to each one of these problems. Do you know what James will say is the common solution to every one of those issues I just listed off? James said every one of those problems are solved by this one thing, and that is spiritual maturity. James will use the word perfect at least 7 times. And he's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about spiritual maturity. He said these things that you're dealing with, most of them would be fixed if you would grow up spiritually. Amen. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. Amen. The Hebrew writer said it this way. He said, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who are by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Oh, I'll go back to Dr. Wiersbe, who again made this statement. He said, after well over a quarter century of ministry, I am convinced that spiritual immaturity is the number one problem in our churches. Amen. Maybe this is a good place to start. Maybe it's a good place to start this series of messages. I'll finish with it and start with it both. I'll finish this message with this thought, and then I'll begin these series of messages with this thought. I want to ask you a question. And I don't want you to answer this question out loud, audibly. I don't want you to do that. But I want you to answer it honestly inside of your soul. Here's the question. Where are you in your Christian life? Where are you in your Christian life? Now, human instinct wants to immediately answer that question and say, oh, preacher, I'm good. I'm good. Now, I wish this person would have been here tonight because they are not. But I'm good. But does the Holy Spirit testify the same thing? Does He say the same thing? In this book, James will give us an illustration. It's the illustration of a mirror. James will say that this word, the Spirit of God, is like a mirror. And he said, when a man looks into a mirror, he said he immediately sees what manner of man that he is. The mirror doesn't hide things, does it? In fact, most of you all probably have a mirror in your bathroom, probably above your sink. And your wives have probably put lots of lights around that mirror or in that bathroom because they want to see just as good as they can. And you know, when we stand in front of that mirror and we look at it, the mirror doesn't tell any lies. It shows us just exactly what we are. If we've got gray hair or if we've got no hair, it tells us both. Amen? In fact, sometimes it tells us we got hair in crazy places and we got to deal with that too. But the mirror shows us who we are. And we can't look at that mirror and say, I know what you're telling me, but I don't believe it. Because it's just reflecting back who we really are. But that mirror is interesting. That mirror not only testifies to us who we are, but that mirror presents us with a choice. We can look at that mirror and see ourselves and say, I'm good. I don't need to do anything. and just turn around and leave the same person that we came. Or we can get in front of that mirror and we can make the choice to try to do something to help ourselves look better. Sometimes we look in that mirror and we think, boy, I need to wash my face. I need to get that hair out of my ear. I need a haircut. Some of you ladies, and I hope it's just you ladies, if you men do this, I do not want to know about it. Some of you ladies say, I need to put some foundation on and some mascara or whatever y'all do in front of the mirror. Or in front of the car mirror as you're driving down. Never mind. In front of the mirror in your bathroom at home. I'm going to stand on this side and finish this message if that's okay. But you know, that's what God's Word does to us. And that's what God's Holy Spirit does inside of us. He shows us who we are. This is who you are. And then we make a choice. We make the choice to either continue to be the same person, or we see some of those blemishes and some of those flaws and we say, I need to do something about that. I need to fix this. I need to pluck this. I need to repair that. And so let me bring it all the way back to our question. We're going to have a song, Brother Scott, after I ask the question again. Where are you at in your Christian life? That's a good question to ask after a week of revival. After a good Sunday, where are you at in your Christian life? Are you where you want to be? Are you where you should be? Has there been a time where you're closer to God than you are right now? The mirror of God's Word is here, and it's showing you. And sometimes it just takes an honest heart to say, sometimes I don't like what I see, and I want things to be different. And so Brother Scott's going to sing us a song. If anybody wants to come pray, they can come pray.